Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear his call to worship. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled ourselves here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. Meet now with us. Equip us, enable us, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth, that Jesus Christ might be glorified here in each individual, in each family, and in this congregation. Allow us, Father, that when we depart here, whether it's at noon or at two, that when we leave, we'll be more like Christ than we were when we arrived. May this result, because of your word and your spirit. And we pray this in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Let's take our hymnals then and turn to the inside front cover. I sing the mighty power. Amen. You may be seated. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 verse 15 down through the 8th verse of chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2 verse 15. Let's hear the inerrant word of God. Then Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And Yahweh God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which Yahweh God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. And may God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 31 of Synods and Councils. It's found on page 866. And believe me, I do understand, well, there's a big shift from the Garden of Eden to Synods and Councils. What could they possibly have in common? Give me about 20 minutes. Let's confess to God at least a portion of what he's taught us in his word by means of this chapter. For the better government, and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils, and it belongeth to the overseers and not for destruction, to appoint such assemblies and to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His word. All synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. Let me point out just one, two little things. In the middle of the second paragraph, it's on page 867, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission. Do you notice the caveat? What if there's a decree or determination which is not consonant to the word of God? And, of course, that is what is addressed in the next paragraph. All synods and councils, since the time of the apostles, who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, may err, general or particular. Particular would be if our session did meet today, that's a particular assembly for this particular church. When the General Assembly of the OPC assembles on June 6th, that's a general assembly. Duh. And the General Assembly may err, our session may err. But do you notice what the result of that is? That last little sentence? Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith. Roy, Mark, Stephen, Keith, and Alan are not the rule of faith. We're sinners. We make mistakes. We do err. The word of God is inerrant. And that's where, when our decisions are consonant to the word of God, then we are to receive them and submit ourselves to them. But we need to not make the session said this or the General Assembly said that. That's not the rule of faith. That's a decision made by sinning, erring men. And if they get it right, then all they've done is been able to pronounce what the Word of God itself says accurately. That's the best we can do. The Word of God is our standard. The Word of God is our rule of faith. And it is our job as a particular assembly, the session, to do our best to follow the Word of God. It's the job of the higher assemblies, Presbyterian General Assembly, to correct us when necessary. The rule of faith is not human beings, but the Word of God. The Word of Christ given through the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. That's what we're to hear. Our New Testament reading, as last week, is in Acts 15. This week we'll read verses 1 through 21. Acts chapter 15, beginning with the first verse through verse 21. Let's hear God's inerrant word. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks again for the Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. We have come to hear you speak to us. And it is our desire that we would do that. And to that end, we need your Spirit to work in us. Grant to us in what's left of this hour, and for those of us who get to stay in the second hour, grant that we would be able to hear your word, understand it, believe it, and begin to practice it. Grant to us repentance when we encounter our sins. Grant to us faith that we might follow you and believe you. Give safe travel, Father, to General Assembly on June 6th and return on June 12th. Give wisdom to the commissioners. Help us to do our work well and to do it quickly. God, grant that the OPC might remain faithful to you. Indeed, Lord, that we might be more faithful than we've ever been before. You have used our little church, our tiny denomination, in powerful ways in the past. And it's not because of our might or our numbers or our wisdom or our dollars, but by your Spirit. And we pray that you would do that again. Father, be with those who protect us, whether it's our city or our state uniform or our nation's uniform. Keep them safe. Be with the chaplains who minister the gospel to them. For our own chaplains especially, we pray, Father, that you give much fruit. And for our brothers and sisters of the OPC who are serving our nation, keep them safe, we pray. Finally, Father, we are once again selecting local, state, and national leaders. Give us wisdom that we might be able to vote wisely. Inhibit evil in the mind of various candidates or those who currently hold office. Father, give us not the kind of government we deserve, but the kind that we need. preserve, we pray, the prosperity and the freedom that we've enjoyed in this land, not because we deserve it, but because you've used that freedom and prosperity to take the gospel to the globe. For the church's sake, we pray for it. In Christ's name, amen. I want us to consider, first of all, we will get back to Acts 15, but I want us to go back to Genesis for a moment to kind of get the start on the human condition. There's something that happens in Acts 15 that we would not notice if we're not looking for it. It's not in your face by Luke, but it is there, and it is there because it is something that's important. But notice this in chapter 2 of Genesis, that we're told that Yahweh God, and by the way, just in passing for those who've forgotten or weren't around when we went through Genesis, lo, those many years ago, the first creation account, which ends in chapter 2, verse 3, uses the word Elohim for God. The second chapter adds to Elohim, or El, the word Yahweh. In other words, in the ancient Near East, El was the chief of all the gods. All the ancient Near East acknowledge El. And what Genesis 1 says is El is the creator. And only El is the creator. There are no other gods. And then chapter 2, in essence, says, oh yeah, by the way, El is the God with whom you are in covenant. That's why his covenant name is added in chapter 2. Well, we're told in verse 15 that Adam, after his creation, is placed in the Garden of Eden, and he's given a job to tend it. And then we're given a commandment in verse 16. Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so there's a special commandment here. If you take the time to study the Westminster Standards, you'll find that yes, the law of God is given to Adam. It's built into Adam with his creation. But here's a special law, a special condition that Adam is not to eat of this tree, and there's a consequence for that. And then we have this story of the creation of the other animals, and they're being brought to Adam, and Adam's lordship over them, because those who name something are lords. Adam's creativity, his God-like qualities are shown in his naming them. Could you imagine having all the animals brought to you and you have to name them? What is that? It's a muskrat, obviously. You know, whatever. I know it because, you know, somebody else picked up that name first. He gives those names. He's the Lord of them, but there's no helper. God creates a helper for him. We have the editorial comment in verse 24, which I think is very interesting. There is a moral. Remember what we've did with narratives in the Bible? Narratives in the Bible don't have morals. This one does. The moral is a man shall leave his mother and father and join his wife, and the two become one flesh. They're both naked and they're unashamed. And then, without a hiccup, we're introduced to the serpent, his cunningness, and his coming to the woman and saying, has God indeed said? And as I'm sure you've heard from numerous other sermons and illustrations elsewhere, do you notice the subtlety? Has God said? Casting doubt? Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree? Well, God didn't say you shall not eat of every tree. He said you shall eat of every tree if you wish, except for one. So he twists the word of God. He casts doubt on the word of God, and Eve responds with, well, no, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it. And then evidently she adds something, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent now flatly contradicts God. You shall not surely die. In fact, not only will you not die, but you'll be like God. Notice what Eve does. She looks at the tree, and she observes three truthful things. You ever notice this before? It's truthful. It's good for food, whatever it was. It's good for food. Secondly, it's pleasant to the eyes, whatever the fruit was. And thirdly, it's desirable to make one wise. None of those things are false. None of them are false. She has accurately assessed the fruit. But what God has said was first undermined, expanded upon, and then contradicted. And so, using herself as a standard, she takes of the fruit and she eats it. And she gives to her husband, and as I like to add, and the idiot ate it. Then we're told both of them, their eyes are open. They knew they were naked. They sew fig leaves together and they make themselves coverings because they're ashamed. And the shame really shows up in the final verse that we read earlier, because God comes, and the whole implication here seems to be that this was an everyday kind of thing. The same time every day, God came and met with Adam and Eve, and they hid themselves from him because of their shame. What happens here? Man decides, Adam and Eve decide, that God doesn't know what he's talking about, and they are not going to let him tell them how to live their lives. And ever since then, all of their descendants have had exactly the same attitude. None of us want anybody to tell us what to do. What was the song for Malcolm in the Middle? You're not the boss of me. I remember when that cane came on, I thought, wait a minute, we used to say that when I was a kid. My brothers would always say that to me. You're not the boss of me. No, but I'm bigger. And, you know, do what I say. That's the way it works. You're not the boss of me. Who are you to tell me what to do? None of us want to submit to anybody until they put our arm up behind our back and say, cry uncle, right? And then we don't want to do it. We resist to the very end before we submit. Human beings, from the time of this event, resist anybody telling them how to live their lives, anybody telling them what to be or what to do or what to think. No one has the right to tell me what to do, what to think. Which brings us then to a New Testament word. And this New Testament word is translated by various forms of submit or submission or submissive or subject or so forth and so on. It is actually a Greek military term. It is used for a private listening to a sergeant or a sergeant listening to a captain. It is addressed to four groups in the New Testament. It is addressed to everybody. It is addressed to women. It is addressed to children. And it is addressed to servants. Some of the texts for women, for example, in Ephesians 5. In fact, let's turn there. Ephesians 5:22, because it's a good one to show the context. Of course, this is a great one to preach on Mother's Day as a husband. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And then we like to forget the last part of the verse, but that's okay. But do you notice this? Wives, submit to your own husbands. Look in your Bibles in the previous verse. Not verse 22, but verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. It is exactly the same word. In 21, it's addressing everybody. And then in the next verse, it's addressing a particular group in a particular relationship. It's addressed, for example, in 1 Peter 2:18 to servants. For example, in 1 Timothy 3:4 to children in reference to their parents. But it is also addressed in Galatians 2:5, kind of interesting enough. Paul says that he will not be submissive to false teachers. There's a right place and time to be submissive. There are people we are to submit to, and there are people we aren't to submit to. But this word is all throughout the New Testament. But it is also given in certain ways that are important, not to false teachers. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, to each other. Now, I don't know how you can run a military organization where generals submit to privates, but in God's army, in certain respects, that happens. We submit to one another. I can't think of one particular where a general would do the reverse of the normal. Normally, the lower rank salutes the upper rank, and the upper rank responds, unless the lower rank has one particular little medal. If you have earned the Medal of Honor, and most who have are dead, then generals salute you, because it is an acknowledgement of something that has been achieved. But in the Church of Christ, part of the submitting one to another has to do with the fact that we are all in a common purpose and a common focus, and we need to serve each other. There's also the order to submit to the elders. In 1 Corinthians 16:16 or 1 Peter 5:5, we submit to those that God has placed over us. In 1 Peter 2:13, there's an order to submit to human authorities. Outside the church, there's a proper place to submit to the authorities. When the cop turns on the flashing little lights, pull over. Because if you don't, you not only are disobeying man, you're disobeying God. It's been a little while since that's happened to me. I'd like to see that it never happens again. But if I don't, I am not only not submitting to human authorities, I'm not submitting to God. And then that's the last focus. I want to turn to James chapter 4 and verse 7. Because in James 4, 7, we read, therefore submit to God. So let's back up. When you have a therefore or wherefore, find out what it's there for. Verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, he, God says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And since God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, therefore, be smart and submit to God. Humble yourself before him, which is what Eve and Adam did not do, what their race is naturally inclined to not do, and what we find throughout the New Testament that we're constantly being told to do, what we don't want to do. Wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord. I don't want to do that. Children, submit to your parents. I never liked doing that. Servants, submit to your bosses or your masters. It's not my inclination. I don't want to do that. Submit to the elders. I don't want to do that. Submit to each other. Why should I have to? Because God has said to submit. It's not our natural inclination. It's the opposite of our natural inclination. It is something that the commandments themselves cannot enable us to do. Only the work of the Holy Spirit can enable us to do this. That brings us then back to Acts chapter 15. We start off with some men come down from Jerusalem, up from Judea, and they say you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Notice in verse 2, two things Luke tells us. There's no small dissension. I love understatement like that. There wasn't a small dispute. There must have been a lot of shouting and pointing and arguing. In fact, and then it goes on, dissension and dispute. I mean, they're arguing, they're yelling, they're screaming. It's just, only Jews can do that, or Italians maybe, because they also use their hands. You just can't imagine the kind of argument that was going on. And the most that Luke tells us is, it wasn't small. And it's so bitter. It's so extended. These fellows who came from Judea, Paul and Barnabas, they weren't going to submit to Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas weren't going to submit to them. No way. They both are convinced they're right. And of course, I'm always right. But they're both convinced they're right. And so the church decides, let's submit it to somebody else. Now, in some sense, I've been involved with this kind of thing in being an OP minister because I've been involved in taking disputes to General Assembly where they ruled in my favor most of the time. You're submitting yourselves to others. In this particular case, however, notice the phraseology in verse 2, to the apostles and elders. Let's take it to those who are with Jesus. Let's take it to those that we know are inspired of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's take it to the elders and the mother church. Let's let them figure out who's right here. And the essence of this decision is we're going to submit to one another, which is the biblical commandment. We're going to submit to the elders. And we're actually going to submit to God. But we don't know in this dispute who's right. Are the guys from Judea right? Are Paul and Barnabas right? Who's giving us the right word of God? We don't know. So let's take it to a third party. The story continues. They're received by the church in verse 4, and the apostles and the elders. They reported all the things, Paul and Barnabas, all the things that God had done for them. And up step some fellows who used to be Pharisees, but are now believers in Jesus. And they say it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And we need to notice this. I'm going to stop for just a moment. What are these Pharisees saying? They're saying these Gentiles need to submit to God's law. Do you catch that? God gave circumcision as a sign and seal of the covenant. They need to submit to it. God gave the law of Moses with all the rules and regulations of how we're to live our lives, and they need to submit to God. That's what the Pharisees are saying. They've got a point. They've got a very good point. Notice verse 7. What happened back there in Antioch? What happens in Jerusalem? And when there had been much dispute, once again, the arguing starts. We have no idea. Did they have Robert's Rules of Order? Of course not. He was a general in the Union Army. How do they settle theirs? How do they decide who got to speak and when they got to speak? Did they limit at the General Assembly? You get 10 minutes for your first speech, 5 minutes for your second speech, and 2 minutes is too long for most speeches from ones I've sat under. How did they decide who got to go? Did they make you go back? We don't know. We don't know any of that stuff. We just know there was much dispute. How long? How loud? How many? We don't know, but there's a lot of it. And Peter stands up. Now, he should get some hearing. He was with Jesus. He was the one who spoke at the day of Pentecost. He's the one who healed that Christ healed through him that man who had never walked. And listen to what Peter says. We looked at it a little bit last week. We're going to spend at least one other week with this in detail. That by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. God, verse 8, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, made no distinction between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith as he purified our hearts. And then what I pointed out last week in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Not they're saved the same way we are, but we're saved the same way those Gentiles are. What is Peter saying? He's saying, submit. God has given further revelation. The revelation is the Holy Spirit came down and converted a bunch of Gentiles and gave them exactly the same Holy Spirit that we had on Pentecost. They did the same thing on Pentecost that day that we did on Pentecost. He saved them exactly the same way he saved us. And he didn't make them get circumcised first. And he didn't make them give up their polyester cotton shirts. And he didn't make them stop eating catfish. He took them as Gentiles and save them by faith the same way he saved us. Peter's saying we need to submit to what God has done. Now, that could sound like Peter's pitting experience against the Bible. And remember from the class, I can hear people doing, I've heard people do that all the time.
Well, that may be what the Bible says, but this is what I've experienced.
That's not quite the same thing. Because everyone's silent, verse 12. Paul and Barnabas tell the whole assembly what has happened. And they're still quiet, and James stands up and speaks. And James says the same thing Peter does in a very different way. He references what Peter has said and what God did and what was indisputable. Remember when we read this section about Cornelius, who was with Peter? A bunch of Jewish believers. And when he came back, remember, he came back to Jerusalem, he was jumped on by these very same people. And his reaction was to tell what happened. And they said, well, I guess God's saving the Gentiles. What does James say? He cites what Peter says, and then he says, and with this the words of the prophets agree. See, it's the new revelation, and strangely enough, it matches up with the old revelation. He quotes the Old Testament. What does the church do here? It submits itself to God. The church in Antioch submits itself to God and therefore submits itself to the elders and the apostles. The elders and the apostles, fighting and fuming with one another, submit themselves to God and His revelation. The new revelation that came through what happened to Peter and the old revelation of the Old Testament. Because God doesn't contradict Himself. God doesn't say one thing and then say the opposite. He had always intended this. It was decreed from before the foundation of the world. And His revelation in the Old Testament laid the basis for it. Look at that text. I'm going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. I'm going to rebuild its ruins. Wow, that sounds like the new millennial kingdom and all that kind of cool stuff. So the rest of mankind may seek Yahweh. All the Gentiles who are called by My name. And the whole church is silent. Now, brothers and sisters, we started with Adam and Eve because that's our fallen, sinful nature. We don't want someone to tell us what to do. We don't like submitting. We want autonomy, which means my law. Certainly don't want theonomy, God's law. We don't want God to tell us how to live our lives. But if we're in Christ, our whole life is one of learning to submit to God, including those He's placed over us. That's why at a certain presbytery meeting, when I was saying certain things and someone said, point of order, Mr. Moderator, Mr. Miller is speaking out of order, and the assembly told me in parliamentary procedure to shut up and sit down. I did, but not between my ears, because I'm a sinner. I don't like it. But I swore an oath to it. I swore an oath to do what the Bible tells us to do, to submit to the brethren. God has called us to submit to Him. May He help us to do it, because we can't without His work. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do this. We don't see the Holy Spirit in the passage. Remember from the Sunday school class about Luke is interested in the work of the Holy Spirit? We don't see it overtly here. But what we actually see is the work of the Holy Spirit in the minds and hearts of these men as they... That's what God said. We'll have to do it that way. May God help us to do that. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we are still sinners. transgressing your law is so easy to us. And not conforming to it is just as easy. Forgive us for these sins. And help us to be what is not easy for us to be. Obedient children. To obey you. Not merely because it's a good thing for us, but because it's the right thing for us. To obey you and trust you and live for you. And help us, Father, to do what might be easier in some ways, to obey one another when we have pronounced the word of God rather than our own word. Help us to submit to one another as we submit to you. Help us to read your word and submit ourselves to it, obeying you. For you love us and you care for us and you know what's right and we do not. Grant this to us, we pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen.